Good evening. I really do appreciate seeing all of you here this evening, especially since this is the second week in a row the elders have asked me to present the lesson of the hour. Now, while I am deeply honored by their confidence in me, clearly this is a little unnerving for me. I mean, y'all remember last Sunday. I'm not a preacher. I don't have some great understanding of the Scripture, some unique insight into the gospel message. I'm a cabinet maker. But the fact is, I do love to tell a good story. And this little history book of ours is just chock full of them. So tonight, I'd like to take a look at a specific account that I hope will bring some encouragement to a small, downtrodden, and unappreciated segment of our society. The account of one of my favorite judges, Ehud, a hero for the left-handed. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3, that's where you'll find the account of Ehud. Now, left-handed people have always suffered from a poor reputation. Going all the way back to biblical times, the left hand was viewed as a symbol of weakness and subservience. And let me tell you, things didn't get any better from there. Over the centuries, there were all kinds of superstitions and evil omens and bad portents that were attached to the left hand. Since the Middle Ages, the left hand has been associated with witchcraft, since it is believed that witches greet the devil with their left hand. And to actually be left-handed in the Middle Ages? Well, that was considered clear-cut evidence that you were in league with Satan. Why, even today, when we understand that left-handedness is simply caused by the right hemisphere of the brain being more active, there are still educators who, when they see a child favoring their left hand, will try to force them to be right-handed. Poor lefties. They have always gotten a bum rap. But not here in Judges chapter 3. Here we see an example of the true strength of being left-handed. Now, as we begin our account, we learn in Judges 3, verse 11, that the Israelites had enjoyed 40 years of peace after Othniel, the first judge of Israel, had freed them from Mesopotamian oppression. But after 40 years, the people's faithfulness began to wane, and their eyes began to wander back towards the idols. And so God, the loving Father, once again had to take His children to the woodshed. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. As punishment, God raises up a coalition of enemies to conquer and subjugate the Israelites. But this time the punishment went a step further. You see, these aren't foreign nations like the Mesopotamians invading them. This is a coalition of family invaders. You see, Moab, the nation over which Eglon was king, as well as the sons of Ammon, were descendants of Lot's sons. Genesis 19, 36-38. Lot! Abraham's nephew, the relative of their patriarch, the nephew whom he loved. And here, the descendants of his son, of his children, are conquering the Israelites. And to add insult to injury, who did they get to help them in this endeavor? The sons of Amalek, the ancestors of Esau's grandson, Genesis 36:12. Esau, Israel's own brother. And now the children of his grandson are joining in with other distant relatives to conquer and subdue the nation of Israel. Well, this must have been a bitter punishment. I mean, it's bad enough to be conquered by foreigners, but to have your own relatives come in and subjugate you, it must have been unbearable. For 18 years, the Israelites were forced to serve and grovel before their own family. How horrible that must have been. In fact, we know it was horrible because in penitent despair, the children of Israel cried out to God for deliverance. Enter our hero. Judges 3, verse 15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now remember, in Israelite culture, the left hand was a symbol of weakness. And yet God chooses a man whose very person embodies this symbol and uses him to deliver his people. However, I discovered something very interesting during my study of this account. Now, supposedly, the left hand is mentioned 25 times in the Bible. Almost always in a negative context, I might add. But it is a very specific Hebrew phrase that I'm not even going to pretend that I can pronounce. It is not, however, the Hebrew phrase that's used to describe Ehud. Ehud is described in a very unique way. Unique in that this particular Hebrew phrase only appears in one other place in the Old Testament. The phrase that was translated in your Bibles, a left-handed man, literally means a man restricted or restrained in the right hand. This would suggest that Ehud wasn't left-handed by birth, but suffered some restriction that forced him to use his left hand. This has caused some to speculate that perhaps Ehud was in some way disabled or crippled in his right hand. That would put a new twist on this story, wouldn't it? God using a disabled man to free his people? How cool would that be? There is, however, a problem with this idea. As I said, this is a very unique Hebrew phrase that only appears in one other place in the Bible. And that's the problem. Judges 20, verses 15 and 16. Judges 20, verses 15 and 16. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered, 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Here, the same Hebrew phrase, restricted or restrained in the right hand, is used to describe these 700 soldiers. It seems highly unlikely that any ancient army would employ an entire battalion of disabled soldiers. Besides that, Scripture says they were slingers with deadly accuracy. Now, I've played around with one of those old-fashioned slings, and let me tell you, it takes two hands. You hold both ends of the sling in one hand, and you load it with the other. And since this is the only other place that this phrase, restricted or restrained in the right hand, is found, it is doubtful that it refers to some disability in Ehud. What is interesting to note is that these 700 men mentioned in Judges 20, verse 16, are, like Ehud, from the tribe of Benjamin. And this isn't the only example of warriors from the tribe of Benjamin being left-handed, or at least ambidextrous. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, we read, they were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. Now, this seems like an inordinately high number of left-handed people born to such a small tribe. Especially when you consider that even in the world today, with its more than 7 billion people, they estimate only 10 to 15% are left-handed. So this bizarre phenomenon, along with this phrase restricted or restrained in the right hand, has given rise to another hypothesis. It has been suggested that the tribe of Benjamin actively train their young men to be left-handed, that if they in some way restricted or restrained their natural tendency to use their right so that they could develop strength and dexterity in their left. But this would seem to be a strange practice in a culture that viewed the left hand as a symbol of weakness. And even more ironic is the fact that the name Benjamin literally means son of my right hand, or son of good fortune. The words are interchangeable. It's just more lefty bias. So what possible reason would these sons of the right hand have for actively training their soldiers to use weakness in battle? After all, any lefty can tell you the world is built for right-handed people. And it was as true back then as it is today. But not only was the ancient world built to accommodate right-handed people, it was also built to defend against right-handed people. Ancient architecture was actually designed to form natural defenses against right-handed attackers. Doors were often hinged from the inside on the left, so that if the person outside proved to be aggressive, the person inside would still have the door for protection as they utilized their weapon in their right hand. Whereas the right-handed attacker on the outside would have to step fully into the opening to employ their weapon, thereby leaving themselves vulnerable to attack. Staircases were often designed so that as you went up, the wall was on your right. This prevented a right-handed attacker coming up the stairs from being able to fully utilize their weapon, whereas a right-handed defender coming down the stairs had a full and free swing with their sword. They didn't really use a lot of handrails or banisters back then. OSHA hadn't been invented yet. Even ancient city gates were built with a sharp right turn to help defend against right-handed attackers. Again, the attacker would have to step fully into the opening to employ their weapon. Even entrances to castles were designed to defend against the right-handed. There were often narrow tunnels where first the visitor was pressed up against the left wall, preventing the drawing of a sword on the left side, while a guard on the right collected tolls, checked papers, or simply looked at the right hand to check for weapons. Then as they continued through the tunnel, they'd be pressed up against the right wall, preventing the use of the right arm, while guards along the left wall would pat them down on the left side to check for concealed weapons. I guess they really hadn't learned the security benefits of a full body pat down yet. But the fact is, one left-handed attacker negates all of these built-in defenses. A lefty attacker would enjoy all the architectural advantages of a right-handed defender without any hindrances. But it's not just the way they built. I want you to think for a second about actual hand-to-hand combat. Now, normally, when two right-handed soldiers came up against each other, they were standing sword to shield, and shield to sword. But when a righty came up against a lefty, all of a sudden they were standing sword to sword and shield to shield. This would require completely different methods of attack, different tactics and defense. It would require a completely different style of fighting, a style that, quite frankly, most right-handed soldiers would not have been trained in. But a left-handed soldier? Why, that's pretty much the only style of engagement that he would have trained for.
Clearly, there were some real advantages to having left-handed soldiers in the ancient world. And it is possible that the Benjamites, recognizing that military advantage, actively trained their warriors to be left-handed. Now, I realize I've spent a lot of time on this, but I find the prospect fascinating. The idea, the possibility that Ehud wasn't born left-handed, but rather recognizing the absolute superiority of left-handedness, he restricted or restrained his natural tendencies and trained himself to be left-handed. And if that's the case, all that training is about to pay off. Now, I believe, and mind you, this is just me, but I believe that Ehud was already an established leader in the nation of Israel, perhaps even a religious leader. Now, I realize he wouldn't have been a priest. I mean, he wasn't a Levite. But God would raise up prophets from anywhere. And Israel was currently undergoing a religious reformation. And although the scripture doesn't directly say it, I believe this account shows evidence that Ehud's leadership was already recognized by the people. And the first bit, I feel, is found in verse 15. So let's get back to our story. We're going to start again in verse 15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, typically, when a conquering king received tribute, he required that tribute be brought by the hands of the leading men of the vassal nation. The king would want the leaders of the conquered nation to prostrate themselves before him and to deliver up their tribute with an attitude of gratitude. It was a very personal way to remind subjugated leaders exactly who was in charge. And while the Bible doesn't say that that's the case, it's hard to believe that Eglon would be any different from any other historical king. And since the Israelites sent their tribute by the hands of Ehud, it leads me to believe that he was already recognized as a leader before he delivered the nation. We already know he had one leadership quality: initiative. Judges 3, verse 16. Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. Ehud comes up with a plan, and he acts on that plan. He makes himself a sword, a challenging task in that day, and he gives it two edges to ensure maximum damage. But he only makes it about 18 inches long. Large enough to kill, but small enough to conceal. And then he straps it to his right thigh, the place any lefty would normally carry their sword, but not the place anybody would normally look for it. So with preparations made, Ehud gathers his entourage and heads off to the city of palm trees, that is Jericho, Deuteronomy 34, verse 3. Now, there is no evidence that Jericho had been rebuilt, but the area would have made an excellent base for military operations. It was centrally located in the region, and it had an ample water supply. And verse 13 tells us that that's the place that Eglon occupied. So in Judges chapter 3, verses 17 through 20, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about when he'd finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Well, it would seem that this whole tribute thing went off without a hitch. and I'm sure it was filled with all the pomp and ceremony necessary for such royal occasions. And no doubt, Ehud and his companions did all the flattering and groveling necessary to placate Eglon's ego. Then it would seem that they all left together until they came to the idols which were at Gilgal. Now, there is some discussion out there as to how far this distance was. Some have suggested 3 to 5 miles, or an hour or two walk. Presumably a safe distance from the Moabite camp. And it's at this point that Ehud sends his companions on, but he turns around and heads straight back to Eglon and requests a private audience. This is the second bit of information that I believe points to the idea that Ehud was an established leader of the people, and perhaps even a known prophet. Let's face it, if average Joe Israelite comes up to the king and says, "Hey, can I have I need a private word with you?" His response most likely would be, "Haven't I already seen you? I think our business is done. Why don't you pound sand, pal?" But if an established leader of the people comes and says, "Yes, I need a private word with you, king," well, of course, then it's all, "Well, come on, let's talk." And then there's Eglon's eagerness. Now remember, Eglon wasn't just a fat man. He was a very fat man. Yet, as soon as he had announced that this message was from God, he hoisted his massive bulk out of his chair in anticipation of receiving this message. Now, in my opinion, mind you, it would take a known prophet to command that kind of attention from a king. Now, it's a little unclear as to whether Eglon was already in this roof chamber and he cleared it of everybody else, or if he retired there alone and sent for Ehud later. But whichever it was, they're alone now. And what happens next? Should probably be rated R for violence. But it is so cool. Judges 3, verses 21 and 22. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Now, I can just picture this scene. Eglon quickly lumbers to his feet, eager to receive this secret message from God. And Ehud steps in close. Maybe he puts his right hand up on Eglon's shoulder as a gesture of reassurance, when in actuality he's just looking for better leverage. And then he leans in. He reaches into his cloak and he says, "Here's God's secret message." Get the point? And it says that he shoved the blade in so far that the fat closed in around it. Every time I read this, I get this mental image of pushing a butter knife into one of those jello molds. You know, you can take a butter knife and just push it all the way in, and the jello just closes in around it, and the butter knife is left suspended in the middle of the jello mold. It really looks kind of funny. And that's the image I always get. But for any of you kids thinking of trying this little experiment at home, it works best if you use a little plastic paper knife. You can shove like a dozen of them in there. It's hilarious. Be warned, Mom is not amused. Okay, so with the deed done and his mission complete, our left-handed hero simply needs to make his escape. So in Judges chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, "He's only relieving himself in the cool room." They waited until they became anxious. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them. And behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Gotta love Ehud. He just casually steps out and locks the door behind him, and then he just strolls out of the room. And the servants, finding the door locked, assume that the king is having a private moment, and they do the polite thing. They give him his privacy. And they hem, and they haw, and they hesitate, and they start to think, you know, he's been in there a long time. Has anybody checked on him? Maybe you should go see if he's okay. Well, I don't want to disturb him. Well, somebody's got to do it. Until finally, their concern gets the best of them, and they open the doors and find Eglon dead on the floor. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us what happened among the Moabites after they found Eglon dead. But I can just imagine the chaos that ensued. I mean, they had just found their king dead while under the watchful eye of his own servants, assassinated by a man who had gone through who knows how many security checkpoints. Twice. Again, the benefits of a full-body pat-down. Oh, the finger-pointing that must have gone on, the blame-laying that must have taken place. Oh, and then, of course, there's the mad scramble to fill the power void. You all know how that goes. One of those situations where everybody's in charge, but nobody's really in control. Like I said, the scripture doesn't tell us how long they delayed or what chaos ensued. But whatever happened, Ehud was clearly well down the road before they even raised the alarm. Judges 3, verses 26 through 28. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. This is the last bit of information that, I believe, points to the idea that Ehud was already an established leader, and possibly a known prophet. Let's face it, the people aren't going to follow just anybody into battle. Yet when Ehud calls them together and tells them that God has already given them the victory, they eagerly go out after him. Well, and then there's the fact that he actually led them. Like I said, the scripture doesn't directly tell us if Ehud was a leader among the people before this event, but he most certainly was afterward. Judges 3, 29 and 30. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Well, there you have it. The account of Ehud, the second judge of Israel, who freed the children of God from Moabite oppression and led the people into 80 years of peace. Truly a hero for the left-handed. Fascinating account, isn't it? And I got to tell you, I really am intrigued by this possibility that Ehud wasn't born left-handed, but rather that he restricted, he restrained, he trained himself so that for this one brief moment in history, he might be of service to God. And after all, isn't that exactly what we're called to do? 1 Peter 2. Verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We are told to abstain from, to restrain ourselves from fleshly lusts, which is sin. And let's be honest. Sin comes pretty naturally to all of us. But Romans 6 teaches us that if we are to be alive to God in Christ Jesus, we must be dead to sin. We must restrain our natural tendencies. Romans 6, verses 11 and 12. Romans 6, 11 and 12. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Now, if we're going to restrain ourselves from our fleshly lusts, it means we're going to have to impose some restrictions on ourselves. Listen to how the psalmist describes the way a person who is alive to God, a person who delights in the law of the Lord, restricts their life. In Psalm 1, verse 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." The first thing the psalmist says this blessed person restricts is where they walk, the places they go. Let's be honest. If you're trying to restrain yourself from the sin of drunkenness, you have to restrict yourself from going to bars and parties and other social engagements where drinking is encouraged. The psalmist goes on to say, "Nor stand in the path of sinners." He says the second thing a person who is alive to God restricts is where they spend their time, who they associate with. And if you're trying to restrain yourself from the sin of greed, you have to restrict yourself from hanging around with people whose only pursuit in life is wealth. The psalmist finishes his three points with, "Nor sit in the seat of scoffers." He tells us the person truly seeking to restrain themselves from sin even restricts where they take their ease, the things we do to relax. And really, if you're trying to restrain yourself from the sin of lust, you must restrict yourself from the provocative images found on TV and the internet. If we are to be truly dead to sin, if we are to restrain our fleshly lusts, we are going to have to impose some restrictions on our lives. And I'm not going to lie to you. This can be difficult, strenuous, even arduous. But that's exactly how Paul described it when he compared it to athletic competition. But Paul said, he trained with purpose. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 26 and 27. "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul says he trained, buffeting his body, pushing himself, running that extra mile of restriction, boxing that extra round of restraint with his eyes clearly on the prize of eternal salvation. Paul trained himself every day to be a soldier of Christ. You know, I can't help but imagine a young Ehud. Perhaps he's got his arm strapped to his waist to help him resist the temptation to use his right hand, as he struggles to perform even the most basic maneuver with his sword. And he fumbles, and he fails. And he tries again, over and over, day after day, until he develops the strength and the dexterity that he needs to be able to use his weapon effectively. In the same way, we must train every day with the equipment that God has provided us. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. How are we doing on our training? Are we training daily with the sword of the Spirit spoken of in Ephesians 6:17, which is the Word of God, so that we might effectively assault false doctrine and cut through the sin that ensnares us? Are we training with the shield of faith so that we might effectively defend ourselves from temptation and be better able to protect the weak? Are we training with the helmet of salvation that we might learn to see all things through the visor of God's love and mercy? My friends, Ehud truly is a hero for the left-handed. But he could serve as an example to all of us that every day we must restrict, we must restrain, we must train so that for this one brief moment in history, we might be of service to God. If you're here tonight and you'd like to join the Lord's army, enlistment's always open. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, if you're willing to confess Him as the Christ, the Savior of mankind, repent of your sins and be baptized into Him, then you can arise and begin your training as a faithful soldier of Christ. If you're already a Christian, but you've been lax in your training, or you're having difficulty getting through that tough set and you need some spiritual coaching, we here stand ready to assist you in any way that we're able. If you'll only come forward now as we offer encouragement.
While we pray and while we plead,